Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing bad affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Last Sunday evening we looked at the first half of Philippians 1:21 under the title, The Christian's Life Defined. For me to live is Christ. And tonight I want to direct your attention toward the second half of the verse. The second half is not so popular because of the nature, but it is equally true for the child of God. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, perhaps more than any other time in history, the church needs to adopt Paul's perspective on life, and especially on death, because most people in the world around us refuse to talk about the subject of death. And those who do talk about death speak of it, claiming that the notion of life after death is only wishful thinking, and it is tempting, therefore, for even believers to live as if there were nothing beyond the grave. Now, Paul's language, to die is gain, is almost foreign to our modern spiritual vocabularies. Perhaps this is partly due to the fact that prior to the first half of the 20th century, when extended families lived a little closer, oftentimes lived in the same home, it was not uncommon for children to observe death very closely and to learn to cope with it from older family members. Today, things are very different. People die usually in hospitals or nursing homes, and bodies are quickly removed from the hospital to the morgue. And embalmers, their art rapidly restores the body to a lifelike appearance. And I think this has got a lot to do with the way we cope with death. We, in some sense, try to deny its existence. Because as far as many are concerned, death is an intruder. It cuts off people from the good life that we have become accustomed to. And so we have so cluttered our lives with material things that we become bogged down with life itself. And we can't any longer bear the thought of leaving our beautiful homes or leaving our comfortable lives, our pleasant things, our charming relationships. And so there might be this feeling, to die now, Lord, would be too great a loss. I love you, Lord, but just give me a little more time to enjoy, and you can fill in the blank. One suggested that we have become slaves to our mortality. We have become such life worshippers that we have very little desire to depart to be with the Lord. Well, how different were the first century Christians? Paul spoke about death often. All the way through his epistles, he faces it. Verse number 23 of this passage we read tonight, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, was Paul morbid? Maybe he was just one of those morbid individuals. Maybe he had an unhealthy fixation with death. And did Paul show a lack of respect for the life that God had blessed him with, as we thought this morning? I don't think any of these things are true. Paul lived life to the fullest. He said, for me to live is Christ. To him, life was a gift, and he used that gift to fight the good fight of faith. He had overcome through faith the fear of the sting of death, and now he could say, it is better for me to be with the Lord than to stay in the flesh. So last week we looked at the Christian's life defined, for me to live is Christ. Tonight we're going to look at the Christian's death defined, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Maybe this type of language is foreign to your vocabulary. I think in many ways it's foreign to us all. The first thing that occurs to me here is that we must live like Christians if we're going to die like Christians. So there's a connection between these two phrases. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Many people today live with the desire of Balaam. Remember Balaam? Balaam stood on the mountaintop overlooking the tents of Israel. He was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites. And yet as he began to speak, lo and behold, the Lord came upon him and he began to speak blessing instead of cursing. And as he looks down the mountainside at the Israelites below in their tents, he comes out with something that incenses Balak, who had hired him. He said, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. And this man saw something in the Israelite that was attractive. Let me die the death of the righteous. And let my last end be like his. You know, many people live just like that. They have no intention of living like the righteous. They have absolutely no ambition of being as the Israelites were, a people who were dedicated unto the Lord God Jehovah. They've got no desire for holiness. No desire to live like the righteous. But my, when it comes to die, all of a sudden, they want to die like the righteous. The same thing, I say, is true of many people. Many people have got this idea that somehow at the end, it'll all work out. You can live whatever way you want, but at the end, we're going to end up with glory. We're going to end up in heaven. We're going to end up ushered into glory with the angels. And I say, it comes from the same idea. Let me die the death of the righteous. But friends, the comfort that we get in the second half of this verse, to die is gain, is reserved for those who know the truth of the first half of the verse. In other words, the second half of the verse makes no sense and it holds no hope out to those who have not realized the grace in their experience of the first half of this verse. To die is gain, that's a comfort, that's a hope only for those who can say, for me to live is Christ. You see, the point I'm making is we must live like Christians if, alas, we're going to die like Christians. And so it's appropriate that we would spend much time then thinking about what it means to live, for me to live is Christ. Now, Thomas Boston, a very famous Scottish preacher who pastored a tiny church in the countryside of Edinburgh called Ettrick, he once said that a believer's life is different from the unbeliever's life, so also the believer's death is different from the unbeliever's death. For the unbeliever, death is a loss, the greatest loss. For the believer, death is the greatest gain. So the godly are great gainers at death, but the wicked are great losers at death. They lose many things. Let me suggest to you perhaps the four most primary things they lose. Again, I'm saying here that we must live like Christians if we're going to die like Christians. And this phrase, to die is gain, is not for everybody. This is a phrase that is only for those who can say, for me to live is Christ, because the wicked do not die gain anything in their death, rather they lose. They lose, first of all, the world. And what a loss it is for a worldly man to lose the world, because that's where his treasure is placed. Everything that has defined him, everything that he's hoped for, everything that he has had ambition in is found in this world. And when he finds, I think that's the depression that Solomon had, realizing that this world was going to be something he could hold on to no longer. He's going to lose the world. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and no man gain the world, but the world is something that every man will lose. They'll not only lose the world, but they will lose their own souls. Matthew 16:26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Ever stop and think about what it means to lose your soul? And that there is no commodity, there is nothing on this planet that is as valuable as one human soul. And I don't know what you, in your lifetime, if you've lost anything. You may have lost diamond rings, you may have lost your cell phone, you may have lost your wallet, that's a frustrating thing. Perhaps you lost a great deal of money, perhaps you lost some portion of your 401k, perhaps you lost somebody very dear to you. I said, there's nothing you could lose that would be of a greater loss than to lose your own soul. The very gift of God, and yet when the wicked, the ungodly die, they don't gain, they lose the world, they lose their own soul. There's a third thing they lose, and that is they will lose heaven. Though they live wickedly, yet they hope that God would be merciful and they hope they would go to heaven. Why is it that so many people believe in heaven but they don't believe in hell? There is absolutely no reason to believe. Well, surely he's gone to heaven. He's up there. He's up with the big guy upstairs and all kinds of talk that would make God to be so much less than he really is. But friends, if you die without Christ, you will lose the world, you will lose your soul, and you will lose heaven, the final resting place of those who alone can say, for me to live is Christ. I tell you, there's something they will lose that's even more fearful. And that is, they will lose all hope. What a fearful thing it is for someone to get news of terminal illness. But the illness we're talking about now is an eternal illness, an eternal spiritual ailment wherein one would come and say to you, look, there's absolutely no hope. We've been singing tonight, we were reading this morning about the security of the believer described as an anchor for the soul, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. So the child of God, he's anchored. His hope is as a rock that is fixed in a sure place. What does the unbeliever have? Job described his anchor in terms of a spider web. He said, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be as a spider's web. There's many people today that have got nothing more than a spider's web of hope, hoping that somehow it'll all work together. But the point that we're making is that we must live like Christians if we're going to die like Christians. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you see, Boston's words then are wise and they're biblical and they need to be listened to carefully. Death is not a gain for everybody. He's acknowledging that unbelievers' death is not only a loss, but it is the greatest loss. And death has only a gain for those who are in Christ, who are in the gospel. He's not denying it for a moment that those that are left behind in the loss are not going to experience pain, grief, and mourning. He's not denying the fact that we're supposed to and can mourn the hour of death. He is not affirming for a moment that there's not to be a natural and an appropriate period of grief when we do lose those that we love. But notwithstanding all that, he says that believers that die in the Lord Jesus, their death is the greatest gain. Hard for us to understand. We need to pray for the grace of the Lord to believe His Word tonight and to launch it upon it. So friend, are you trying to die like a Christian, but you don't want to live like one? Trust these words will come with challenge to your heart. The second thing we'll observe in these verses, on this verse, is that for the Christian, death is advantageous. For the Christian, death is advantageous. To die is gain. The word gain here is a Greek word, kurdos. It is an accounting term. It makes reference to gain or profit, interest on money. It describes that which is on the profit column. It simply can mean advantage. And you know, the idea of gain is a precious thought concerning death, if we're going to think of this as an accounting term, because of death, Christians collect dividends. They collect dividends from the investment of their earthly temporal life in Christ and God. He pays richly. In fact, God is able to pay eternally. So there's gain. Tremendous gain. And what a word this is when we look at Solomon's question, what profit? Well, here is gain. Here is eternal gain. And the gain that I think he refers to here is twofold. Can I suggest to you the first part of this gain is what we gain in what we lose? He said the believer gains certain things in the loss of certain things. suggest to you that the believer, he gains when he loses his sinful body. The Shorter Catechism question 37 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And listen to those words. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. As the writer to the Hebrews describes the members of the church triumphant, he describes them as the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men. Justified men. Justified men made perfect. Believers in their death are made perfect in holiness. And what a thought that is to the Apostle Paul, to you and to me, who know the reality of total depravity. There's people today who would argue against total depravity. But total depravity is the only doctrine that can be empirically proven. It can be proven by observation. I mean, you don't have to look very far to believe in total depravity. And total depravity is one of the most depressing realities that you'll ever understand. And you don't need to look very far to find it. You don't need to look outside your own breast, because we are totally depraved. And therefore we are conscious, even as redeemed believers, that we've got remaining sin, we've got remaining corruption. And oh, what a struggle Paul said that was. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so he was troubled by his depravity. And I can guarantee you he was troubled not only by his own, but he was troubled by others. Troubled by depravity. Parents, have you never been troubled by the depravity of your children? A church member, have you never been troubled by the depravity of some other member in the body? Have you never been troubled by the depravity of a spouse? Have you never been troubled by the depravity of an employee or an employer? Have you never been troubled by the depravity of the world that speaks of God as being just some higher power? It troubles us. Well, what's the question then here when we're asking, what are we going to gain? We're going to gain in what we lose. And what are we going to lose? We're going to lose the body of this corruption, the body of this death. And so when Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The answer to that question is in the verse before our text tonight, Philippians 1:20. Christ shall be magnified, notice, in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's an interesting statement. Christ is going to be magnified by my body, by my death. In other words, Paul knew that in death Christ was going to be exalted in his perfecting of the Apostle Paul, so that he would never sin again. And that's why Romans 7:25, Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And friends, death will free believers from the power of indwelling sin. And for me, I don't know, that's going to be heaven enough. That's what McShane said, to love the Lord with unsinning heart. How often do we consider death as being an end? And we think death is an end. And yet Scripture describes it as a beginning. In fact, Peter describes his death as a going out. The word is the same as the word Exodus. And at the Exodus was the beginning of the national life of Israel. They were going out into freedom. And there is a sense in which the death for the believer is a going out into the freedom. Going out into the freedom of eternity. Going out into the freedom of a sinlessness. And so death frees then a believer from the remaining corruption. Surely we can understand what he means, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But friends, there's many other things that we lose and thereby do we gain. Death frees us not only from sinful, the sinful body, but it frees the believer from care. And care, that is a strong word. The Greek word for care is from a primitive Greek word which signifies to cut the heart in pieces. Trying to be entering in recent times to the care that Jamie and Stephen Lee have over little Martin. Now, that's crushing care. Day in, day out, watching the emotional wave of this little man as his numbers, his oxygen levels go up and down. The care of parents for that little soul, tremendous. And they've got three at home already that they're caring for them. And he's got sermon audio and he's caring for that. He's trying to care for his wife and she's trying to care for him. And there's one family where care right now is very, very evident. And Thomas Watson said, care is a spiritual canker which eats out the comforts of life. And for those of you who are carefree, you can let me know, but I say that most of you care lots about many things, and many of you are worriers, and some of you are perpetual worriers. Somebody said worry is like rocking chairs, a lot of action, but you don't go very far, but you sometimes can't get rid of it. You've got this care, you've got this worry. Paul said the care of all of the churches. And so when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I'm not only going to be freed from depravity, I'm going to be freed from care. Imagine an environment where care was completely gone and gone forever. And death frees a believer not only from care but from fear. And Thomas Watson said, fear is the epilepsy of the soul which sets it shaking. There is torment in fear. Now, I don't know what type of fears you face. You may have the fear of mistrusting, the fear of not having. You may have a distracting fear, a fear of danger, a discouraging fear, but fear is a brutal thing. And Watson said, the grave buries a Christian's fear. Imagine an environment then where there's no depravity, an environment where there was no care, an environment where there was no fear. And death frees a believer from labor. And we thought about that this morning, Ecclesiastes 1 and 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. Some labor with their body, some labor with their mind, some labor with both, some are getting paid from the head up, some are getting paid from the neck down, whatever the case is, weary labor is wearisome. And in the sweat of your face, said the Lord, you shall eat your bread. But think of what is said of those who are passing into eternity in Christ. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, their rest, they rest from their labors. Isn't life wearisome? I mean, think of the physical weariness that you face. Think of the emotional weariness that you face. Think of the spiritual weariness that you... I mean, there's days when you're just flat out exhausted and you just seem you can't shake it. And a night's sleep doesn't fix it. A vacation doesn't fix it. There's a weariness that sets in that seems to be our portion through this life, as we learned this morning. To die is gain, for they shall rest from their labors. What a place to enter into where there is no more depravity, no more care, no more fear, no more labor. And then, of course, death frees a believer from suffering. In the Song of Solomon, as we looked at that book, we considered a description of the believers. He is likened unto a lily among thorns. And the lily then, that very delicate plant among thorns, and so is the child of God in this world. This world's a thorny place. This is a place, a world of suffering. Another man described the believer as a dove among vultures. And indeed, the believer is in a precarious position. There's hostility from the world. There's suffering not only from the world. Sometimes the suffering comes close to home. And Thomas Brooks said, death does to a believer as Joseph of Arimathea did to Christ. It takes him down from the cross. And so that world of suffering is removed as a man passes into eternity. There's another thought here, and that is death frees a believer from temptation. The Bible tells us that Satan is a conquered enemy, but it also tells us that he is a restless enemy, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for some victim that he may devour. And he tempts some with riches, and he tempts others with beauty, and he will tempt you with whatever he thinks you're susceptible to, and it gets tiring. Always facing the temptation of the wicked one. One man said, grace puts a believer out of the devil's possession, but only death frees him from the devil's temptation. Death places you beyond the reach of the wicked one. And death also frees us from the natural shrinking from death itself. You ever stopped yourself and think, you know, wouldn't life be really nice if there was no such thing as death? I mean, get rid of death right now. It's actually, this whole thing's not too bad. It's the fact that we're aging. It's the fact that our loved ones are passing into eternity. It puts a damper on life. It's a constant damper on life, the fact that there is for all of us an impending doom. But what about an environment where there was no sin, and no care, and no fear, and no labor, and no suffering, and no temptation, and never death again? Never this anticipation. Never this expectation. You see, we gain. We gain in what we lose. But the second part here we understand is that we gain in what we gain. And it would take us a long time to begin to tabulate. In fact, looking at this verse, to die is gain, is to jump into a sea of theology and a depth that is way beyond me. We can take a lot of time to think of what a believer gains as he dies. But let me summarize this positive gain by one word. It's the word glory. And I'll appeal back again to the shorter catechism, question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. There is what we lose, right? The body of sin. And do immediately pass into glory. So what happens at that moment? Notice, and do immediately pass into glory. Look what Philippians 1:23 says. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. That phrase, to depart, this is a navigation term. The picture here is of a boat unmooring from its anchorage. Having a desire just to tie off and let the thing sift away or float away. And so he's hard pressed from both directions. He says, look, I want to stay and be here for you, but I really want to go. Well, he's got a desire to depart, to be with Christ, and why? Well, look what he says, verse 23. To be with Christ, which is far better. That is a very awkward translation of the Greek, and the Greek is awkward, and if you remember our study on the Authorized Version, one of the benefits of it is that when you see an awkward English translation, it should remind you that there's an awkward Greek translation that would make you think to look into it. If we were to literally describe it, it would be which is far, far better, or very much far better. Clumsy. But the point is made that to be with Christ is much better. Now the question is, why is it much better? Well, because we immediately pass into glory. Can I suggest to you glory as being three things? First of all, when a believer dies, he passes into a place of glory. What did Jesus say in John 14, 2 and 3? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also a place. I have no idea what that place is, or even where it is, or what it looks like, or what it will be like. But it's going to be a glorious place. Have you been to some glorious places in your life? Some of you have had the privilege of traveling. And if you think back of some of the most idyllic places you've ever been, I think in my mind there's a few places that would surely fit the bill of a glorious place. Well, one of the most majestic scenes you'll ever see, I believe, is if you go up to the west coast of Canada, and you go up where they hosted the Olympics there to Whistler, and you go up and you're on a 10,000 foot mountain now, and you're looking above, and the ski run begins way above the cloud line. You look, and as far as you see mountain peaks, snow capped. It is utterly majestic. It's a place that I could spend a lot of time in. And then I can think of some other settings that are equally glorious, very different. But when the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, what must that place be like? Friends, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of a man. Now we look at glorious places. I saw just the other day that there is a $5 million home for sale in Lake Winnipesaukee. For some of those of you who might be interested, you can look it up. A $5 million home on Winnipesaukee, that sounds like a really nice place. But what will that compare to the place that's provided for those who die in Christ? And so immediate glory, the confession says. The first thing is a glorious place. But then the second thing is glorious company. Glorious company, let me describe that twofold. First of all, glorified saints. There is some question as to what our relation in glory will be like. Will we know one another? Will we recognize one another? Listen to what Thomas Watson said about the society of the glorified saints. He said, we shall see them in their souls as well as in their bodies. Their bodies will be so clear and bright that we shall see their souls shining through them as wine through the glass. Believers at death will have close converse with glorified saints. How delightful will it be to be freed from all the sinful corruptions, pride, envy, passion, censoriousness, which our scars disfigured them here. In heaven there will be perfect love among the saints. As the olive and the myrtle, they will sweetly embrace each other. If in the transfiguration Peter knew Moses and Elijah, whom he never saw before, much more in the glorified state will saints perfectly know one another, though they never saw each other before. Now that's a concept that takes us beyond what we're able to understand. You know, will we know one another? Will we recognize that friend that we knew years ago? Watson is suggesting here, based on the fact that when Moses and Elijah were risen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, who had never seen them before, knew exactly who they were. So will we have the ability to know and to know perfectly the glorified, this glorified state? And so you know that there's been times in this church where we've had some sweet fellowship. We've had times here, we've had our services, we've had our communion, we've had our picnics, and it's a blessed time to be with God's people. I heard the other Saturday evening, the men's fellowship was a blessed time of fellowship. But what will the company be of being in the company of glorified saints? No more envy, no more jealousy, no more backbiting, no more he said, she said, no matter looking at each other and questioning each other, no, that will be gone, there will be a perfect love. That's going to be a glorious thing. For me to die is gain. You know, I often think of the saints that have departed from this fellowship. And as much as we miss them, and as much as we can look back with fond memories of their contribution, except for the pain of their departure, that which we face, oh, would we ever want them to come back from what they're in? And to die is gain. They're with Christ. They are in the company of the glorified saints, and they are in a glorious place. But heaven will not just be glorified saints. It will be being in the company of the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you again, Watson, for he captures this. He says, they shall behold the glorified body of Jesus Christ. And if it be pleasant to behold the Son, how blessed a sight will it be to see Christ, the Son of Righteousness, clothed with our human nature, shining in glory above the angels. Now, through Christ's flesh, as through a transparent glass, some bright rays and beams of the Godhead shall display themselves to glorified eyes. The sight of God through Christ will be very delightful, for the terror of God's essence will be taken away. His majesty will be mixed with beauty and sweetened with mercy. It will be infinitely delightful to the saints to see the amiable aspects and smiles of God's face. There shall be no more a veil on God's face, nor shall His smiles be checkered with frowns. But His love shall discover itself in all its orient beauty and fragrant sweetness. Here on earth the saints pray for His love, and they have a few drops. But there they shall have as much as their vessels can receive. To know the love that passes knowledge will cause a jubilation of spirit and create such holy raptures of joy in the saints that are superlative and would soon overwhelm them if God did not make them able to bear it. Friends, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because it's a glorious place. And then think of the glorious company. But there's another thought here, and that is it's going to be in a glorious state. And what is the state of glory going to be? Well, the scriptures describe it as being a state of rest. Hebrews 4:9, there remains a rest for the people of God. That rest is with something that we memorialize every Lord's Day. I don't know about you, but I look forward to the Lord's Day. I look forward just to that day of rest. Even though for me it's not a day of rest as such, in a sense it's still a day of rest. There's a reminder, we just put everything aside for a time, we come into the presence of the Lord and we think of what we have in Him and we heed His invitation, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. And so we've got a life of weariness, a life of emotional and physical and spiritual exhaustion. And now the Lord enters, welcomes us into this place, in this realm, a glorious place, with glorious company, and into a glorious state, into an eternal, a perpetual, an infinite rest. And you see then what we have in death, and why it's gain, is that we're beginning for the first time to experience the fullness of the glory that's even yet to come. Because I believe that as soon as we enter into the presence of the Lord, we do not immediately taste all the fullness of glory, for that will come at the resurrection. But in death, more than ever, we have tasted glory. And friends, you know in some degree what I'm talking about. Because there's times I'm sure that you've had in your life where through one circumstance or another, the Lord has drawn Himself so near to you. Might have been at your conversion. It might have been a sense of His forgiveness and peace, a sense of nearness to God. It might have been in the context of a funeral of a loved one. It might have been in a regular worship service with the people of God. It might have been some extraordinary manifestation of His love to you. And in those times, isn't there been within you this sense, I wish this would never end? But in death, the believer is ushered into a time of such great glory that the believer will truly say, I wish this would never end. And friends, it won't end. It won't end, and for that reason Paul could say to the Corinthian church, we are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I wonder, have we become so much addicted to life that we've lost the desire to be with Him? Have we become such life worshippers that we have very little desire to depart to be with the Lord? Perhaps there is more reason for us then to adopt Paul's perspective on life, for me to live as Christ, and also on death, to die is gain. Have we been living as if there's nothing beyond the grave? Is that the message we're communicating to a lost and a dying world? Dear friend, let's help, by God's grace, let's live life to the fullest. Let's live for the Lord. Let's live for His honor. And when the Lord decides to call us home, let there be no fear and anxiety. There may be fear as to the cause, but there need to be no fear as to the result. Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May God give us the perspective, not of the 20th century Christian church, but may He give us the perspective of that first century church. Talking about death, embracing the purposes of God as going way beyond death. And thank God taking us through into greater realms still. Let's all pray. And Father, we thank You for pulling back the veil of the unknown for a brief time through Your Word and allowing us to consider things that are way beyond our understanding. We thank You, Lord, for the words of Paul, that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. And Lord, I pray that You would teach us how to live beyond the grave. Father, we are so bound to our mortality that we become slaves to it. And we're afraid, Lord, to consider any concept that would mean us leaving this place of time and sense. Father, I pray that as the Puritans exhorted their listeners to hold the contents of this world with a loose hand, so that we would do the same, even life itself. Lord, we know that our lives are but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And we know that we cannot boast of tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth. Father, I pray that You grant everyone here the hope of living for Christ, that they may have the same hope of dying with Christ. Father, I pray that You will write this word upon our hearts, seal it to our minds, help us to live, and help us to have the perspective, whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. Give us that assurance, and may it be the portion of all of Your own. Lord, if there be any here tonight who have been alarmed by the thought that death is no gain, but it is just constant loss, even the loss of hope, awaken them, we pray, and cause them to flee unto Your face for mercy and to seek Your Son for help. Lord, I pray that You take us home tonight in Your fear with Your blessing. Make us a blessing in this incoming week. Strengthen us, we pray, through the word we have heard, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.